Tuesday, this past Tuesday, was a heavy day for me. In the morning, I was meeting with a friend and a mentor who's an adoptive dad, and he was telling me about struggles that he's having with one of his kids in particular. They took this kid in when he was younger. He's been with the family for several years, and he has a number of behavioral issues, and just day in and day out is just verbally abusive to the whole family. And he was just kind of unpacking that, just the weight of it, and he was really heavy, and so it was just kind of a heavy thing. And then later in the day, I found out that a good friend of mine, who she's been married for 2 years, is in process of leaving her husband because of just 2 years of being mistreated, and now coming to find out about what she is fearful is an affair that that he's having. And so just kind of the heartache of that situation and her being mistreated and this heartbreaking process of leaving her husband. And then I get home from work and come to find out that Lindsay had gotten a letter in the mail that day from a car rental company. The weekend prior, actually at the fall retreat, she went into town to get some coffee, and she got into an accident in this intersection. They were both turning left, and they just ran into her. Not her fault at all. They got out. The guy was kind. He was apologetic. He was just in town for business, renting this car. And so the car rental company had followed up with her, got her story, and then a few days later, this letter shows up in the mail saying, "We find you fully responsible for the damages, and you can either just send a check or contact your insurance company, either way." And so after these three things, I was feeling really heavy. And in each of these cases, while certainly in lots of these situations, you know, there's multiple people involved and there's faults that could go either way, but these are all situations in which one party was undergoing some kind of hardship, some kind of suffering, when they were not the ones at fault. They were not in the wrong. They were in the right, and yet they were going through this difficult experience. Maybe you can relate to that. What do you do when you're in that kind of situation? What do you do when you undergo some kind of hardship, some kind of suffering that was just a result of you doing good, just a result of you doing the right thing, maybe a result of you following the Lord? Maybe it was a persecution of some kind, some negative consequence that came your way as a result of your faith or as a result of you trying to do the right thing. As we continue our study of 1 Peter, we're going to look at that question head on today, because that's the question that Peter addresses in the section that we're going to look at tonight. And we've talked about before how suffering is a big part of this letter, and he talks about it at a few different points. But at the section we're going to look at tonight, he's talking to slaves in particular. Last week, we looked at the first of what's three sections of Peter addressing a particular social situation and answering the question, what does it look like to live honorably in this kind of social context? And we looked at these verses from 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," there's persecution, in this case verbal persecution, "they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then he focuses in on one's relationship to the government. What if you're enduring some kind of hardship there? He focuses in on slaves and masters. How does a Christian slave relate to an unbelieving master? And then next time we're going to look at what he has to say with spouses who find themselves married to an unbelieving spouse. So today we're going to look at these verses, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, where he focuses in on some instructions to slaves. We can assume that, Slavery is addressed in a few different places throughout the New Testament. Paul addresses it several times, and when Paul addresses it, he always addresses slaves and masters. Peter is only going to address slaves here. Why exactly that is, we don't know for sure, but it's reasonable to assume that the people that he's addressing, his congregation, these Christians in Asia Minor, apparently there's a lot of slaves, but maybe not a lot of masters. So he's addressing this kind of potentially lower class population. And before we look at these verses, let me just remind us, I'm sure some of us have heard a bit about slavery in the ancient world, but let me just set the context a little bit, because it's maybe different from what might come to mind when we think of slavery. Slavery in the ancient Roman Empire in particular, there were different kind of manifestations of slavery throughout the ancient world, but in the Roman Empire, it was estimated that as much as one-third of the population in any given urban center was made up of slaves. So there was a lot of slaves. Their economy was built around slavery. There was a lot of people that found themselves in this particular social situation. But slavery wasn't, generally speaking, a permanent status. Oftentimes, there was some sort of path towards freedom that one could take. And it wasn't necessarily a low-class position. There were actually people who would choose to be slaves, and your status as a slave was proportional to the status of your master. So if you were a slave in the house of a master who held a prominent position in society, then you too were esteemed. You were respected as a slave in that household. And slaves were oftentimes educated. In some cases, they would be more educated than their masters. A slave could be a doctor, an accountant, a captain of a ship, a manager of an estate. All of these positions could be occupied by slaves. So this is not, it's very different than the kind of slavery that we knew in America that was race-based, that was permanent, that was very much an oppression of one people group by another people group. It's very different than that, but the slave was still under the complete authority of the master. But in the ancient world, the same thing would have been true of children, the same thing would have been true of wives as well, that you're under the complete control of the master. And so a master for a slave could treat them however they wanted, both physically and sexually. So there was abuse among slaves, and they couldn't just escape from that necessarily in any given situation. But yet, it wasn't necessarily a low-class thing, and it wasn't necessarily a permanent thing. So that's important for us as we think about these words to slaves. We want to be careful not to just transfer them over into slavery in the American context, because it's a very different thing, and these same kind of commands wouldn't apply. So what we're going to find is that the kind of parallels that are more appropriate for us are any kind of situation in which we find ourselves under the authority of somebody with more power than us. So this happens in the workplace. You have a manager, you have a boss, they have some kind of power over you. It happens in a number of different kind of social situations as well, and we'll see some of those come up throughout our time together this evening. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first verse that pops up here. That's the command that Peter gives to slaves. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18, he says, "Servants," slaves, it's the same word, "servants, be subject to your masters," submit to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. It's easy to think of a scenario in which you have all of these slaves who are coming to Christ, and as they come to Christ, they're learning about the freedom that they have in Christ, this new kind of freedom that comes in as Jesus enters your life and the power of sin is broken, and you're experiencing this kind of spiritual freedom. It's understandable to think how these slaves then would transfer that over into this kind of social freedom too, and might think, well, if I truly am free in Christ, then am I not free from my master as well? But Peter wants them to know that it's not a necessary outcome of the gospel, a result of the gospel, that freedom in Christ necessarily means this kind of social freedom, that freedom in Christ is not licensed to rebel against your master. He wants to make that clear for the slaves. Rather, what he does want them to see is that in their relationships with their masters that they find themselves in, that they are to conduct themselves in a way that is respectful towards their masters. They're supposed to live with a kind of respect for their masters. That rebellion was not what they were supposed to do, that they weren't supposed to just kind of throw the gospel in the face of their master and say, I'm out of here, but instead to stay in that relationship in a respectful way. Then he adds, this applies to all of your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So he's telling us that in the relationships that we find ourselves in society, in which we are relating to somebody with more power than us, who has some kind of significant influence in our lives, that no matter how they treat us, we are supposed to treat them with respect. That at work, when you have a supervisor who praises you in front of your team for something that you did well done, that yes, you're supposed to be respectful of that person. But that's easy to do, right? It's easy to be respectful in that situation. But when your manager tries to throw you under the bus for their mistake in front of their supervisor so that they look good and you look bad, still, in that situation, we're supposed to respect those in authority over us. We're supposed to respect them whether or not we're treated kindly and gently or whether we're treated unjustly. And the reason for this is because the way that we act towards them, the way that we act towards those in authority over us, says something about the gospel, says something about Jesus, says something about those who follow Jesus. So as we carry ourselves about in these situations, in these relationships, we're not just representing ourselves, but we're representing Christ. We're representing the gospel. And because of that, the way that we conduct ourselves is critically important. We're supposed to respect those who we find in authority over us. But then Peter goes on and gives us another kind of motivation for this respect, for staying in this kind of relationship. Verse 19, he says, It is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That word gracious, or in some translations it's translated commendable, it means pleasing. This is a pleasing thing in the sight of the Lord. Well, what is it specifically that is pleasing to the Lord? It's not just suffering in general, as if the Lord is pleased, that he takes some kind of pleasure in our misery. That's not what Peter's talking about here. And it's not that it's pleasing to the Lord when we undergo suffering that we deserve, when we've done something wrong and we deserve suffering. That's not the kind of thing that's pleasing to the Lord. I was driving home from church the other day, and I had gotten a text message. So I take out my phone, and I'm reading this text message, and then, you know, it was just a quick reply. So I use Siri, and I'm replying to this text message. And my window's down, and this lady comes driving by me, and she yells, "You idiot, get off your phone! You are so dying! Get off your phone!" She, like, drives away, and I just hear her yelling, like, as she's going. And as this happens, I feel my heart rate is increasing. I'm like, "An idiot? You don't even know me. You don't, I'm not an idiot. If you knew, I have a master's degree. I'm probably a lot smarter than you. In fact, why don't you come back here, and we'll, like, duke this out." These are the kind of thoughts that are coming to my mind. And then I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I shouldn't be on my phone. That was a stupid thing to do, right? I deserve those comments. I deserve that reminder. She maybe could have said it in a nicer way, but I might not have listened if she did. So I put my phone down, right? Because that's not the kind of thing that Peter has in mind here. Not suffering for doing the wrong thing, but suffering for doing the right thing. that when we do the right thing, when we maybe even do something for the Lord and we experience some kind of suffering, that this is pleasing to the Lord. So if you get passed up on a promotion at work because a coworker cheated the system and beat you to it somehow, and you find yourself missing out on this opportunity that would have been really beneficial, the Lord is pleased with that kind of suffering. Or when you refuse to do that unethical thing that your boss asks you to do, and it costs you at least some measure of favor in their eyes, there you're suffering for doing the right thing. And it's that kind of behavior that's pleasing to the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was talking with Andrea Hsu, who is in Kilgoris, and she was telling me about an interview that she had for a new position at Google. Andrea's in sales, and she had this opportunity to interview for a job in which she would be not interacting with customers and clients directly, but would be advising the people who were in that role. And as part of that, she was supposed to, this new job would have been one where she was helping the salespeople create the right kind of narrative to tell to their customers that would show them why this product was a good thing for them. So she was in an interview, and the interviewer asked her the question, "Tell me the greatest story you've ever heard." And she hears that question, and her mind starts racing. What are the good stories I've heard? And there, she said there were Disney movies that were running through her mind, but that just didn't seem to really do it. And there was really only one obvious answer to the best story she's ever heard: the gospel. So she's like,
"Amen."
Amen. So she's interviewing with this guy who's from the Midwest. He's from Michigan. He was white, and she's like, "Well, you know, he's probably kind of cool with this sort of thing, maybe." So she says, "Well, the best story I've ever heard actually comes from the Bible." And then she lays out for him in basic form the gospel. It's like, that's the best story I've ever heard. And he goes, "It's a pretty good story." And they move on with the interview. Now that's a risky thing to do, right? That's a risky thing to let the gospel come up in an interview like that. But she was willing to take the risk. Now, that could have gone very poorly for her, right? They could have said, "Oh, well, okay, you're one of those kind of people. We're not interested in one of those kind of people for this position." But actually, that's not how they responded. And she actually ended up getting the position, and she'll be starting next week, I think. So she was rewarded for that. But she might not have been. That was a risk that she took in doing that. But she was okay with the fact. She knew that by taking that risk, if it went the wrong way, if it didn't end up with the outcome she wanted, that the Lord would have been pleased by that kind of suffering. This is the thing that Peter is talking about. This is the kind of suffering that we face as followers of Jesus, that we will face as followers of Jesus. And when we do, the Lord says, I'm pleased with that. Well done. Well done. You have conducted yourself well. So, let's take a look at what he says after this, because it's interesting. Why would this kind of suffering be pleasing to the Lord? Why is it that the Lord would be pleased with that kind of thing? Well, Peter goes on to explain that. He says, "For to this you have been called." To this you have been called. To this you have been called. Suffering. This kind of suffering. To this you have been called. I was thinking a lot about this, because I think one of the questions we ask ourselves here in America is, have we been called to suffer? Should we be suffering for the gospel? And we could look at a verse like this, and we could say, well, this is addressed to slaves. Surely they have been called to suffer. And the Lord might call us to suffer, but he might not call me to suffer. And if he doesn't, you know, quite frankly, I'm okay with that. But as we look throughout the Bible, this is not the exception that we find. This is the norm for those who follow God. Right? Job, the story of suffering, being tested by Satan and by the Lord. We have Moses in the wilderness, David running from Saul, Paul, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. In his conversion, as the Lord is telling him that you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles, he says, and I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. So the impression that we get as we go through the Bible that this is not the exception, but that this is the norm. And Jesus wants to make that clear for us also. And in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That as we follow Christ, that we are picking up our cross. This symbol in Rome, the symbol of suffering. That's what Jesus wants us to know, that, okay, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like. You're carrying a cross on your back. This is not an easy road. This is a hard road. You're going to suffer for my sake. That might sound harsh, that might sound scary, but what Peter reminds us of is that we are not alone in this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. That word example, it's the word pattern. It refers to a wax tablet that letters have been etched into. When they're teaching kids how to write, they take this wax tablet and they just trace the letter that is in this wax over and over and over again, following the pattern so that they can then replicate that pattern in their lives. Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. How did Jesus suffer? What did that look like? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus had every opportunity and every right and every ability to stop the suffering that he was undergoing. But instead, as he was beaten, as he was spit on, as he was humiliated, as he was nailed to that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That he suffered. And in so doing, he set for us this example, that this is what your life is supposed to look like. Because he trusted himself to the God who judges justly. And the exhortation is for us to do the same. That as we experience hardship, as we experience specifically the kind of hardship that comes from doing the right thing, from following Jesus, that if we, as we undergo that kind of suffering and that kind of hardship, that we trust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to that person, because that's God's job. God will worry about it. If that person needs to be judged, God is going to take care of that. That is not on us. Ours is to treat them with respect and to trust the Lord in the midst of that. Paul then transitions from talking about how it is that Jesus suffered to telling us why Jesus suffered. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it was Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death that opened up for us the way to life, that freed us from the power of sin, opened us up to a life of righteousness, that it was his suffering that accomplished that for us. And now he stands with us as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. A shepherd is one who looks out for his sheep, who protects his sheep, who guards his sheep. That's what Jesus does for our souls. That we may experience hardship, we will experience hardship. If we are following Jesus, there will come a time, maybe there has been for you already, there will come a time when you undergo hardship as a result of that. But we have a shepherd who loves us, who cares for us, and who will protect us. And whatever that looks like in this life, we can be sure that as he does that for our souls, that we will have life and peace and hope in the next life. So Peter exhorts us. He urges us. Don't be surprised when you face suffering. He says this later in chapter 4. Don't be surprised when you face all these trials. They're going to come. But know that you follow the one who is protecting your soul. For Peter, his perspective on suffering changed a lot over the course of his life. When Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die, that he was going to be crucified, Peter spoke up and said, No, let it not be so. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He said, No, I have to suffer. As Jesus was suffering, as he was being tried and as he was being crucified, Peter was hiding. He was denying Jesus. He was saying, no, this can't be right. This isn't the way things are supposed to happen. Suffering is not part of the plan. But then Jesus died and he rose again. And while Scripture doesn't tell us how Peter died, the overwhelming tradition in church history is that Peter died sold out for Jesus. And when he was going to be killed, they wanted to crucify him. And Peter said, I am not worthy to suffer in the same way that my Lord suffered. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Because he understood that suffering was part of following Jesus. And when that clicked, he thought, I'm not even worthy to suffer like Jesus. So, how will we respond when we undergo suffering? When we undergo the kind of suffering, the kind of hardship, the kind of persecution that comes from a life that's committed to Christ. How will we respond? Will we hold on to our rights? Will we look out for our own good at the expense of others? Will we lash out in anger or disrespect? Or will we follow the example of Jesus? Will we follow in his pattern? Right? Humble, accepting this kind of suffering as part of what it means to follow in his path. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. But we know that Jesus is there with us and that he's looking out for us. So let me pray that the Lord would empower us to respond that way when we face suffering. Jesus, as we follow you, we know that there will be times when we face hardship, when we face persecution. And Lord, that can be a scary thing. Everything inside of us wants to run away from that and not experience that. But Lord, we know that that's what you've called us to. That you have called us to the path of suffering. But that this is a path that you are intimately familiar with. And you don't send us there alone. In fact, you go there before us and you go there with us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would give us the grace and the courage to respond as you would respond, to love those around us, to respect those in authority over us, and to trust you all the while. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take some time now to discuss this in small groups. I'll throw some questions up here. Just turn around and grab 3 or 4 people around you, and for the next 10 minutes, you guys can discuss these things or whatever from the talk, and then I'll come up and close us out in a little bit.